Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. The word administration there that you find in the New American Standard Version, we understand the idea of administration. We talk about a president's administration, having to do with the way that he governs his laws, his rules, his plans for reaching a particular goal. The King James Version and the New King James Version uses the word dispensation. That's not a word that we use very much, and maybe that's why the later versions have opted for a different word, but it's still the same idea. It's the idea of how one rules a particular domain. And then you'll note in the New Revised Version and the English Standard Version, it just uses the word plan. And so what we have is a verse before you that states something very clearly, and that is this: God indeed has a plan of salvation for mankind in connection with Jesus Christ and His work. You'll see that this plan is summed up, all things being summed up in Christ. And so this plan of salvation has to do with the work that Christ has done and our hope that's found in Him, and that's what the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deals with. Now, this particular plan that God has rules or requirements or commands that are to be complied with and followed. In Acts the 6th chapter and the 7th verse, we read that the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The faith is synonymous in concept with God's plan of salvation in Christ Jesus. But note it says they were obedient to the faith. The idea of being obedient implies compliance with requisites or laws or commands or requirements. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, when Christ comes again, He's going to come in judgment upon those who obey not the gospel. It may be when we think about the term gospel that that's something to be believed, because we believe statements. Promises give us hope. But the idea of obeying the gospel, yes. The good news about Jesus Christ and God's plan for salvation has some things that men must obey to enjoy the blessings that God has put in this plan. This audience may view this as very elementary, and yet this is a very fundamental concept that is often not appreciated in the religious world and the friends you talk to. And here's why. Turn in Romans chapter 4, please. Look in Romans chapter 4. I have given recently a little book, in fact, to some of our young people to read. It has to do with faith and the foundations of our faith. And I do hope they will read it. In that book, however, you will see this very concept that I'm talking about, and it's an erroneous concept. And that is, when you talk about having to do something toward your salvation, this verse or others like it come up. Romans chapter 4:4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. This version says favor. It's the word grace. Some versions translate it grace. And so you see that verse 4 is putting the idea of works in contrast with grace. And so they say if there's something you must do, a work, then that nullifies the grace of God. However, it's clear if one will read carefully the text, that's not what he means by works. He does not mean by works just doing something. Look at the next verse. Now the one who does not work, what's the contrast? But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. The kind of works this writer is talking about in this text are works that say we do not need faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ made possible by his death on the cross. That's exactly what Paul is dealing with in this letter. Look at chapter 9 where he further discusses this very concept. In chapter 9 and verse 30. And it might be good for you to put a reference out in your margin in chapter 4 to chapter 9. So when you're studying for yourself or trying to teach others, you can let the writer explain himself. In chapter 9 and verse 30. He said, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they, that is the Jews or Israel, did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. It's not that the Jews did not believe in God. It's they did not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's plan for redeeming man through the crucified Messiah. That's what they didn't believe. And you see that further. It says they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. In the book of Romans, when he says we're not justified by works, he's talking about the kind of things a person may do that would say, I do not need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the writer is not denying that there's anything that we must do in order to be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He himself was told to do something to be saved, and he taught in his epistles that men must do something to be saved. So this is fundamental. And we are talking with people. There is a plan of salvation. It does have to do with faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ has certain requirements that flow from it, that must be obeyed, that must be complied with in order to enjoy the blessings that God has provided. Now, to ignore the requirements of this plan or to alter the requirements of this plan is to change God's plan. This is not a denominational issue. This is not a matter of choosing a particular church that one likes. We're talking about God's plan for saving man and the requirements that are built in it by God's own wisdom and design. Now, what are those requirements that God has to be able to enjoy the blessings that he's provided in Jesus Christ? Okay, open your Bible to Mark 16:15, or you probably know it by heart. Mark, you remember, began his letter in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then he writes about the good news of Jesus Christ, his life and his death, his resurrection. Then with his apostles, after he has been risen, raised from the grave, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation or to every creature. Preach the gospel. What does that imply? Doesn't that imply that in God's plan, men must hear the gospel. The gospel is not simply infused into the heart in some mysterious way, but rather men must hear the gospel, and that was the work of these men, to preach it to the world. Look on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here's a group of religious people. And Peter stands up to speak. Look at verse 22. Here's a requirement. We sometimes talk about verse 38, which we will in a little bit. But here is another requirement in God's plan. Listen, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Suppose they refuse to listen. Suppose they say, we're not interested in sermons. Today we don't have the oral sermons, we have the written sermons. And if a person not interested in listening, that is, reading or having it read to them, how can they be saved? God's plan is not that He will infuse faith. It's not simply through emotionalism. It's not simply through experiences. Today, oftentimes, the emphasis in quote-unquote revivals is to stir people up emotionally. And thus that stirs the feelings and something mysterious happens. I must have been saved. You will not find that approach in God's plan in the New Testament. You will not find that. You will find what we read just here. And look at verse 41. Those who received His word. There it is. Received His word were baptized. What happened to those who were baptized? Look at verse 41 again. The Lord added that day 3,000 souls. Added to what? Verse 47. The number of the saved. So people who enjoy God's plan for saving men are people who are willing to take the time and open their hearts to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mike, in his class on Acts, has emphasized time and time again Paul's custom. He reasoned. Why? That's God's plan. I realize people don't like to do that much anymore. We'd rather be entertained and not have to think. But that's God's plan. And you know what that emphasizes, folks? That emphasizes your work and mine as teachers. If people must hear the gospel, who are they going to hear it from? And if they must hear the gospel, I need to try to equip myself to be able to present it in a clear way, so that if there is a good and honest heart, they may be persuaded by the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus, in His 3 years upon this earth, was consumed with one thing especially, and that is teaching. He was a teacher. And so teaching is extremely important, because in God's plan, not my plan, it's not that the elders of the church decided we're going to try to bore people to death and have sermons and class. No, it's God's plan that people hear the gospel in order to enjoy the benefits of it. Now, having heard the gospel, they must believe the facts of the gospel. In Mark 16 and 15, He said, preach the gospel to the whole world or to every creature. He who has believed what? What they heard. The gospel. The gospel the apostles preached. What happens to a person who doesn't believe it? What if they're a good person, as we use the word good? They don't steal, they don't cheat, they don't lie. They take care of their family. They're not a terrorist. They pay their taxes. But they just don't believe the gospel. Maybe they believe some other religion. A religion they grew up in. a religion of their culture. The last part of the verse says what? He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You're going to be condemned. God has a plan for saving men. But that plan necessitates, it's a requirement that men must comply with, that they believe the gospel message. Look at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Peter starts with this audience who do not believe God's plan. And very rationally, he reasons with them and presents evidences for the truth that God's plan is through the crucified Messiah. And then look what he says to them in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, this version, the way it translates it, must know for certain. What's a synonym for that? To believe. To be persuaded. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so, verse 41, those who received his word, that is, favorably, received it and believed it, were baptized. Now note, in Mark 16, he says, preach the gospel. And he started his letter in chapter 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of believing anything about Jesus. It's not simply a matter of believing there was a man named Jesus. It's a matter of believing the good news revealed by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do we need to emphasize that? There are people who you will talk to. You might ask, do you believe in Jesus? And they may say, yes. But what they mean by that is, there was a man named Jesus, and he was a great prophet. Was he the Son of God? No. Was he raised from the dead? Well, no. Did he come from heaven? No. And the person that your child may be talking to about that, maybe their professor in school. But do they believe in Jesus? Well, that's pretty broad, isn't it? See? It's not just believing something. You have religious friends who say they believe the gospel. For example, you may have a Jehovah's Witness friend who says they believe the gospel. And I'd agree with you that you've got to believe the gospel to be saved. But the gospel of Jesus that the Jehovah's Witness organization teaches is Jesus is not God like God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Of course, they don't believe the Holy Spirit's God at all. But rather a created being. And that he's not to be worshipped. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me at my door that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I went back and checked my notes. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in their writings. So, do they believe the gospel? Well, what gospel? See? Again, we're back to equipping ourselves to know the gospel and to teach the true gospel, because it's God's plan, not ours. It's not Church of Christ doctrine versus JW doctrine. It's not Church of Christ doctrine versus Mormon doctrine. It's a matter of God's plan that men believe the gospel revealed and confirmed in the New Testament. But also in God's plan is that men must repent. These people that Peter preached to, he told them in verse 37 they had to know for certain that Jesus was Lord and Christ. And then they said, brethren, what shall we what? Do. What shall we do? Our beginning premise is that the plan of salvation, God's plan, has some things that men must do. They must be obedient to the faith. And these people asked that question, and they weren't told that their question was in error. They weren't told there was nothing for them to do. In fact, there was something they must do. And you'll note in the next verse, he says, repent. Repent. But what does that mean? In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus said the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached to them. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 3 and see what those people did, and we'll have certainly a true concept, will we not, of what Jesus meant when he said they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So let's go over to the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. Look, believing and doing are related, not in contrast, like in Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. The people believed in God. They believed Jonah's warning about the destruction that was upon them. And so it says, they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Is that repentance? No. We'll see in just a moment, just being sorry is not repentance. Go to verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Repentance is not simply a change of emotions. I'm sorry. Repentance is a change of another part of your heart, the will. I will quit living a certain way. I will bow to the will of this king. We sang the song, we shall see the king someday. We will not want to see the king if we have not repented, because it'll be a day of judgment. Being king, he expects obedience. And thus you read, they became obedient to the faith. And so repentance is a change of lifestyle. That's the results of it. It's a change of will that results in a change of life. Look in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, if you will. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, you remember Paul wrote the 1 Corinthian letter with sharp rebuke and reproof. And then he receives word back about the reception of that letter. And he says in chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. It's fine to be sorry, but that's not enough. Sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, or according to God. You know what the will of is in italics. It's a sorrow that's based upon faith in, reverence for, fear of Almighty God. A sorrow according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Are we talking about God's plan of salvation, and one of the requirements is repentance? Exactly. And repentance is requisite to even being saved in the first place, and later when people are guilty of sin, repentance still demands this change. That was the case with these Corinthians. But he said, the sorrow of the world work produces death. Note verse 11. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, etc. That is, when Paul wrote, you need to repent of harboring this open fornicator, they didn't just say, yeah, we're sorry, Paul. They withdrew from him. They did something. They obeyed. They complied. And because of that, Paul says, they repented. They changed their will. Again, this is God's plan. Now, we could baptize a lot more people. We could have this building a lot more full if we take that part out of God's plan. If we simply tell people, you've got to believe in Jesus, you've got to believe He's the great Redeemer, but if you're a homosexual, you can continue to be a homosexual. You don't have to change. Or if you're living in adultery, I know you love your mate. God loves you. He wants you to be happy. You can stay living in adultery. Or whatever else it may be. But folks, that's human plans. That's self-made religion. That's not God's plan. God's plan is men must repent. And repentance means a change of life. That's the results of it. And that means if you're a homosexual, you quit practicing that. If you're an adulterer, you quit that. If you're a drunkard, you quit drinking. Whatever the case may be. You're a liar, you quit lying. That's what God's plan of salvation demands. Okay, now look at Acts chapter 8. Here's a man who was being instructed. He was listening. He was hearing about God's plan of salvation. He's the Ethiopian. And you'll see in verse 35 that Philip was preaching Jesus. That is, the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is put for the gospel of Jesus. He's preaching God's plan of salvation that's wrapped up in, summed up in Jesus. And so they went along the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It would have done no good to baptize the man if he was not a believer in the gospel. How was he to know? By confessing the faith he had in his heart, he then proved himself a candidate for baptism. Oftentimes the idea of confession that's necessary to salvation in God's plan is confession of sin. In fact, you young people that I've given this book to, that's what you'll find in the book. That's not why I gave you the book. If you're going to be baptized for the remission of sins, that's pretty obviously a confession of guilt, is it not? But the confession we're reading about here is a confession of faith. Now, there's a difference in being embarrassed and being ashamed. A person may be embarrassed to stand before a group of people like this and say their name even, but not ashamed to do so. And what confession demands is that people not be ashamed of their faith. Look at Mark 8. Mark chapter 8. Verse 38. And this follows Jesus instructing his disciples about him going to the cross, and they must bear their cross. And then he said, whoever's ashamed of me, now note the next phrase, and my words. It's not just ashamed of Jesus, but the whole gospel plan. And my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, Jesus was well aware of the conflict. But he said, if you're ashamed of me, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. God's plan, not my plan, God's plan says men must not be ashamed of their faith or in God's plan, there is no salvation. But then, these people on the day of Pentecost, who were told they must hear the gospel, they must believe the gospel plan of redemption. When they asked what they must do, they were told they must repent, but they were told something else, weren't they? And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There is no power in water. There is no power in a preacher or a church to take away sin. The power is in the Redeemer. Baptism must be in the name of, trust in, and compliance with the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, several things are involved in that. The right candidate, you must be a penitent, confessing, believer. If a person's not willing to repent, they're not a candidate for baptism. If they were repentant but unwilling to confess their faith, they're not a candidate for baptism. If they're too young to hear and understand, if they are too young to even have the guilt of sin, that's not baptism in the name of Jesus. In God's plan, baptism in the name of Jesus are for people who are guilty before God, need His forgiveness, understand the gospel, and are responding to it in faith. What does that say about infant baptism? That takes care of it, does it not? Now, I realize churches do it, but that's their plan, not God's plan. And the element must be water, and the act must be immersion. That's clearly seen in Acts chapter 8. It's clearly seen in the word that was used in the New Testament. The act is an act of immersion. Now, people can sprinkle water on somebody, and churches approve that, but it's their plan, not God's plan. Any other baptism than the one that we read about in the New Testament is not God's plan. Let me ask you, which one of these things that we have listed can we eliminate? Can we alter? What would happen if we say, you know, people say, oh, baptism doesn't make any difference. Okay, how about faith? We'll grab somebody that maybe they've heard the gospel, but they don't believe it. We'll just hog tie them and throw them in the water. Are they saved? No, they've got to believe. Well, why have they got to believe one part of God's plan, but not be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, another part of God's plan? How about eliminating repentance? Somebody believes the gospel, but they want to continue their lifestyle. They've got a liquor store, and they don't want to sell it. How about that? They might contribute a lot. Can we eliminate or alter any part of God's plan? We cannot, because it's not our plan and we have no authority to change it. This is God's plan for saving man in Christ Jesus. But then, in God's plan, it's not enough to have believed and confessed and been baptized. In God's plan of salvation, there is the requirement of a continuing, godly, devoted life. Romans 12. First 11 chapters of this book develops God's plan of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, made possible by the grace of God. What's the first word of chapter 12? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So a person obeys the gospel. They confess the name of Jesus. They're buried in water. But they don't grow. And they don't study. Their service is lethargic. They're not devoted. They don't change. They're not transformed as they continue to feed upon God's Word? Are they saved? After all, they were baptized. After all, there's other people that call them brother and sister. After all, they do have their name on a roll somewhere that says Church of Christ. But you know, the Church of Christ doesn't make the plan. And elders don't make the plan. And brethren who may love you and call you brother or sister don't make the plan. It's God's plan. And God's plan says, when I become a Christian, I need to be growing. I need to be presenting myself as a sacrifice. I need to be transformed. And that's a continuing thing. That I may prove what is His will for me in my life. In chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, Paul deals with that. He deals with it in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. These letters, you got four letters presenting what we're to believe. You got one letter talking about how that was preached in the world. But then you got all these other letters telling people, therefore, here's how you think and here's how you live and here's your obligations of devotion and service to the Almighty God. That's God's plan. That's not our plan. And we talk about the need to be devoted, the need to put Christ first. That's not some rule that Rod and Wally and myself got together and made up this rule, and here's what we're going to do. You've got to do. No, that's not our plan. It's God's plan. I put up on a chart this morning, if you were here, some of you maybe came in after I had it up, a little reminder about attendance. Attending together, assembling together for study and worship. Whose plan is that? Isn't that God's plan? And it's God's plan for mutual growth and encouragement. It's God's plan. How well are we doing with God's plan? Now, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe, once they're baptized, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age of the world. No, Jesus says, my plan, you teach to everybody, regardless of the color of their skin or the language they speak or their address. It doesn't make any difference. How long? Until the end of the age. It's one plan for all men, for all time. And isn't that what we read in Ephesians 4? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one hope, one God, one Spirit, one. So it's not, oh, well, here's the Baptist plan, and here's the Methodist plan, and here's the Church of Christ plan. No, that's not that. It's God's plan for salvation in His beloved Son. Let's teach it. Let's live like we believe it. And if need be, this morning, let's respond to it as together we stand and sing.